Well, good morning. I feel like that old preacher, you know, that commented on that, and he said, I'm just glad to be here. And then he thought for a moment and said, you know, at my age, I'm just glad to be anywhere. The theme of the conference is the spiritual life. But what I thought I would do this morning is to address a text of Scripture that addresses a question. And that question is fundamental to the topic that we'll seek to pursue. And the question is this, very simple. How is it that we can glorify a God who is absolutely self-sufficient, all-knowing, incomprehensible, completely satisfied with himself, and absolutely needs nothing? That seems to be an important issue and question. To me, there seems to be relatively few questions in life. They seem to boil down to four. What? Why? How? And so what? What is a question of the nature of existence? Why is a question of the cause of the nature of existence? How is the method of that existence? And so what is obviously the practical implications of the other three questions? All four questions are interrelated, but I want to focus on two. How do we glorify God? And so what? It's not an idle question. I think if you fail to ponder that question as Christian people, you add to the malaise of direction and purpose and meaning that seems endemic in our fractured culture. It was Einstein who said, "We live in a day of the perfection of means, but the confusion of ends." Or to say it in a different way, we live in a day of the proliferation of technology, but the denigration of meaning. Meaning must be something other than existence. We are not materialists alone. It reminds me of that fabled story of the pilot who had a couple of messages for his clients flying at 36,000 feet. He said to them, "I have good news and bad news. The bad news is we are hopelessly lost. But the good news is we're making excellent time." It seems to me that to think productively about the issues of walking with God, you need to answer the fundamental issue. How do I glorify Him? For the answer to the first question is answered in the second question. I walk with Him with the intent and motive of glorifying a God who simply needs nothing and is not profited by anything that I can offer to Him. To address that issue, I'd like to turn your attention structurally to Romans chapter 11. At the end of chapter 11, the Apostle Paul breaks out into a pericope of praise that emphasizes the character of God. You know he is praising God because in verse 33, he begins with the word, "Oh." Something has stunned this guy. And he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The text begins with this exclamation of praise. But what is it all about? What it is all about is a discussion found beginning in chapter 9 that ends in chapter 11. It seems rather esoteric to us. But the question is, has God forsaken his ancient people when he turned with great compassion to the Gentiles? And as Paul, a Jew, pondered that question, he realizes the answer is no. That God, in turning to the Jewish, to the Gentile, has not turned away from his ancient people at all. There may be a blindness in part, but not enduring. And there are two reasons that he gives us. One is God's grace, by its very nature, is discriminatory. God chooses his citizens. And though he rejected Israel as a nation, Paul realizes that somehow in the inexpressible wisdom of God, that not all Israel was ever Israel, but those according to the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The enormous faithfulness to a decadent nation impresses the great apostle. He also is impressed with God's intent from the very beginning of time and even before that to call the nations to himself. For he said through Isaiah, that Paul quotes in chapter 9, those who are called not my people will be my people. So what is the point? Paul is praising God for the wonder of his eternal redemption. So small in Genesis 3:15, but so magnificent in Isaiah 52 and 53, and so clear in John 1:14. And pondering the mystery of the wonder of redemption, he breaks out in praise. He praises God for three of his attributes. Verse 33. All the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. What is he saying? Simply put, he is saying that God is immense. His wisdom is beyond human calculation. We may ponder it, but we'll never sink to its depth. He surprises us. How unsearchable are his judgments. Not only is he omniscient, all-knowing, he is also all-wise. How could he have designed such a wonder as the wonder of divine redemption? And unfathomable his ways. We will never, ever figure him out. He is immense in depth. He is profound in wisdom. And he is incomprehensible in his ways. He is God. And in verse 34, he turns to three questions. If the focus in verse 33 is upon God, the focus in 34 and 35 is upon us. And the answer to the questions are all the same. No. Who has known the mind of the Lord? The answer is no one. No one. He is absolutely beyond us, absolutely self-sufficient, absolutely all-knowing, absolutely lacking nothing, profoundly contented in himself, is who our God is. He does not need us. Who has been his counselor? Who has ever taken God to the couch? No one has. And no one will. Or who has given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Have we ever given anything to God but a reason for mercy? And the answer is no. And the reason is simply stated in verse 36. The utter otherness of our God. 4 tells us the reason. The prepositions give us insight, and the repetition of him gives us the focus. From him, through him, and to him are all things. What is he saying? When he says that from him are all things, he is telling us that he is first cause. And everything else in life is an effect. When he says through him, he tells us that he is not only the first cause, but he's the enduring cause. He is the sustainer. If we have life, it is through him. He is first cause. He is enduring cause. And he is the final cause. To him are all things. What is our response? It's very simple. To him alone be the glory forever. So now we're ready for the question. How do I glorify a God as the Bible says I should? And it is not an option, it's incumbent. How do I glorify a God who is absolutely supreme, absolutely omnipotent, absolutely self-existent, needing nothing, unimprovable, and completely complete? So you have my question. Verse 33 tells me that you and I have a God revealed in Christ who is who is beyond our discovery. I learned early in my training that God revealed himself truly, but not completely. He stands apart from me. Verse 34 tells me two things. This God who is beyond our discovery is beyond our knowing. And he's also beyond our informing. Every once in a while I would like to instruct him about running the universe. But so far I haven't been that foolish. Verse 35 tells me that he's beyond improving. If God is beyond improving, what in the world does it mean that I am to glorify him? How can I glorify a God who absolutely is self-content, self-existent, needing nothing? That's my task. The word glory can mean one of two things, either in the Hebrew or the Greek. It can mean or have reference to God's internal qualities. For instance, Psalm 8:1, majestic is your name upon the earth. Name means character, his internal qualities. Glory can also mean the external manifestation of those internal qualities. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows forth its handiwork. God's ultimate reason for all that he has done is himself. To him be glory alone, forever and ever and ever. Or to say it another way, perhaps crudely, the God that we love, that has been revealed in such resplendent glory in the wonder of the incarnate Son of God, is a cosmic narcissist. He absolutely loves himself. And it is no idle boast. For of all things and beings, he is most lovely. So here's my point. If our God, as the Bible says, is absolutely unneedy, unimprovable, needing nothing, and I am faced with this command to glorify him, how do you put it together? To get to that, I would raise some questions. Why did God create the world? The Bible, full of all kinds of questions and answers, does not answer that one. But if God's intent is his self-glorification, then I have a clue as to why he made the world. And the simple answer is, he made a tree so that he could see himself. All the intent of God's creation is himself. When God looks at a tree, he sees beauty. He sees symmetry. He sees proportion. He sees himself. When God made the mountains, he sees himself. Enduring permanence. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, the psalmist says, so God surrounds his people. He is a mountain to us. I think that's why he made the world. For no other reason than to see himself in it. Why did God make you and me? Whereas the Hebrew writer says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you have created him? You have made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. Why did God make more highly endowed creations? And the answer to that question is the same as the answer to the question, why did he make a tree? The difference is only in degree of proportion. God made a tree to see himself. God made you and me so that he could see himself. There's a problem, and that is, we are fallen creatures. Something got messed up out there. So the question becomes this. How does God show forth himself in the creature? And particularly, to heighten the image in a redeemed creature. And the answer to that question is, by redeeming that creature. But the question becomes, what does redemption actually mean, experientially? What it means is, that God has placed in you, in the bounty of his great grace, his very life. The nature of that life, called eternal, is the life that Jesus purchased on Calvary's tree. What is the nature of that life? Simply put, it is the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. If we have nothing that we can give God, but what God gave us, what did He give us to display His glory unto Him? The answer is simple. The Spirit of God dwells in the Christian. But now there's a deeper question. What does that mean? The Spirit is Spirit. That's insightful. Which means, fundamentally, that He is not subject to volume, shape, or proportion. He is not located above my liver, to the right of my kidney, and certainly not in my intestine. So where does He reside? In the whole of me. In what sense does He reside? This is not esoteric bubbling of an ivory tower professor. This is street stuff. And the answer is, God, being invisible like the wind, exists and can be perceived not by His invisible character, but by His invisible consequences. He has placed in you His Spirit. What is that? It's His life. But what is that life? It is described in Galatians 5 in its effect as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, goodness, self-control. What I am saying is, the way to glorify God as Christians is to reveal the character of God that He has placed in you. The question is this. When God looks at you, what does He see? Does He see Himself? And what is Himself? Love. The issue is not for me standing in a classroom before a group of students delivering the answer to a ponderous question. That is not my purpose. That is the way I execute it. It is not my purpose to live. I got my degrees to make a living. Chances are I can't be fired. But the real question in life is, do my students see love? Do they see joy? Do they see peace? Do they see God? But more importantly, does God see God when He sees me? That's the issue. What am I actually saying? I am saying this. It is not about intellectual achievement. You can hear the toilet flush on that one. It is not about financial success. It is not about the size of our home or our family. It is not about my ethnicity or nationhood. It is not about my station in life. They are all external things. They are ancillary shelves for the real thing, which is internal qualities. It's not about providing for my family that I glorify God. Many provide for their families, but do not glorify God. It is not about the end of my duties. It is not about providing a roof and insurance. Does God see Himself in your love? God is only pleased when He sees Himself. And He has placed His life in your soul. Does He see it? And that is exactly what it means to glorify God. What I am arguing is, there is a vast egalitarianism when it comes to glorifying God. It doesn't matter what your social class is. It does not matter what your economic opportunity may be. It does not matter what your IQ is. These are not criteria of success before God. They are in the world, and they are important, but they are secondary. They are opportunities for something deeper. So it's not about my family. It's not about my mate or my children. It's about, fundamentally, in all those necessary exigencies of the external temporal life, does God see Himself? Does God see Himself in your attitudes and actions? When I rise in the morning, if I am cognizant, I ask the Lord not for help through the day, but I ask Him, would You grant me the privilege that in this day of its myriad of secondary duties, that You would see Yourself? At the end of the day, I usually have a simple prayer. Lord, did You see Yourself in me? Or have we had another successful, wasted day? When I walk the halls, did my students see who I value? And that is my plea for you. A lot of things are important, and we don't despise those things. But they are secondary. You can have all those things and miss it. So my challenge to you is this. When the sun rises tomorrow, allegorically speaking, because we know it doesn't. Phenomenological usage of speculative insight. Ask Him for the privilege of letting your life glorify Him. And at the end of the day, when you lay your head on your pillow, ask Him, did you see Yourself? Did you see love? Or a guy with a pushy agenda that was all good, just pushy? Did you see joy? Or am I a walking storm cloud of self-interest? Did you see patience? That's who He is. So to glorify God is simply this answer to this question. When God looks at your life, does He see His beauty? Okay? Everything else, you make your choices. That's non-negotiable. We love You, our Father, because You first loved us and allowed us to know You. From eternity, You chose us. We shall never fathom the redemptive mysteries of infinity. But we can appropriate them, revel in them, and react responsibly to them. We thank You for the Lord Jesus, the greatest person who ever walked this earth, who never wrote a book, but wrote in sand. And yet, John tells us that all the books of the world could never contain what He did in His ministry. We love Him. And our prayer, our Father, is however life finds us, that we might arrange it by choices, so that as you look at the tree, and as you look at the mountain, and behold your beauty, you might behold your beauty given to us in the Spirit, and be glorified. That is our prayer today, because we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.